In our continuing study through an overview of the covenants in the scriptures, I'd like to make a couple of observations. This morning we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham lived 2,000 years after God created the world. And Abraham's story begins at the very end of chapter 11, really starts in chapter 12. And that's where we're going to start our study in just a moment. But before we get there, I want you to just wrap your mind around the idea that there was 2,000 years from creation to Abraham. And then there was another 2,000 years from Abraham to Messiah. And then another 2,000 years from Messiah to today. Now, the first 2,000 years are encapsulated in the first handful of chapters of Genesis. The first, call it 11 chapters. There's 2,000 years there. Now, Moses wrote that. Moses lived about 1,500 years before Christ. So there's roughly a 500-year period between Abraham and Moses. Moses wrote that period of time that preceded him, and the rest of the Old Testament was all written within a period of 1,000 years. And then we have the New Testament, which is approximately one-fifth of the Bible, and that encompasses about 50 years' worth of time. So you see how the scriptures are, just in terms of the volume of what is written, it is all headed toward what takes place here in the first century. All of that is a result of God making a promise and keeping the promise. There is, as I've said over the last number of weeks, there is a scarlet cord that is tying all of the scriptures together, having to do with God receiving glory through keeping his promise to redeem mankind. Now, we dealt with this timeline last week, and we've got a couple of extras in the back if you forgot yours or used it to line your birdcage. It's okay. You'll notice on this that Abraham, here at the very bottom of your chart, Abraham lived in the same period of time that Noah's son, Shem, was alive. So there was just one generation removed from Noah to Abraham, even though there are some 10 generations in between. It's just interesting to note how close people in Abraham's day were to Noah, the flood. There was somebody on the ark that was there on the earth during Abraham's time. That's astonishing. So this morning we're continuing looking at the covenants, and we've talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham. I'm sorry, with Adam and with Noah. This morning we talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it begins in chapter 12. There are three, go ahead and start turning there. Well, you can finish turning there, actually. Genesis chapter 12. There are three places in Genesis, chapter 15, chapter 17, as well as chapter 12, where we have details of God's covenant with Abraham. And each one gives a little bit more detail. The first one is fuzzy. The second one is murky. The third one is, well, you can start to see the other side of the glass. There's still lots of things that are not congealed, not cleared up, not clear in our understanding. Begins in chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, now, please don't be offended. I'm going to call Abram Abraham. That's what we always do that. He doesn't get a name change until chapter 17. We'll get there. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now there's a lot of stuff going on here in this that doesn't have a lot of specificity to it. He's going to be shown a land. You see that in verse 1, into verse 1. A land which I will show you. What land? We don't know. It's not specified here. It's specified later, but not here. It's fuzzy. There's just lots of fog, lots of cloudiness here. There's going to be a great nation, verse 2. His name is going to be great. That implies a lot of descendants. But it doesn't say that explicitly. A lot of fuzziness, a lot of murkiness here. It says that he is going to be a great blessing. We use that word all the time in Christian circles. Oh, you're such a blessing to me. What does that mean? We don't know. But we say it because it's biblical. Well, it means to be enriched. To be blessed is to be better off than you previously were. Well, Abraham is promised here to be a blessing. Indeed, all the families, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. In what way? It doesn't tell us. There's just this ethereal promise God gives to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and a lot of people are going to be blessed. Their lives are going to be better. They will be enriched because I am going to work through you, Abraham. Didn't know what that looked like. Well, here's more of the detail of the promise, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Oh, there's a great deal of specificity. Not. Okay, so we learn here that God is going to be Abraham's protector. He's going to be his shield and his reward. Abraham's reward is going to be very great. Well, there's something that Abraham was expecting. We already know that he was married. He had a will in place. But he had no children. So Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham heard the promise of God. I'm going to bless you, chapter 12. Your reward will be great, chapter 15. But God didn't tell him, what does that look like? Abraham's married, but he has no children. He's thinking in his own mind, He's already very wealthy, but he's thinking in his own mind, Lord, you're promising me some great things. I like blessings, whatever that is. I like rewards, whatever those might look like, but I don't have a child. I have a foreigner, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. He's going to inherit everything because I don't have any kids. Abraham said, verse 3, since you have given no offspring to me, is that a jab? Is that a poke in God's eye? It's your fault? Or is he simply acknowledging that God is the one who is sovereign? He is the one who opens the womb. We don't know. You've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. Okay, the servant, the foreigner, he was born in his household. So the word of the Lord came to him. This man, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he, that is God, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. If you look up in the sky, living in the city, you see a bunch of stars. But you get out to Pendleton, where there ain't no lights, and you look up on a clear night, we got a new moon, ain't no light from the moon blocking anything, you see bazillions of stars. That's closer to the kind of experience that Abraham had at this time. God took him out in the middle of the night. I'm sure that either the Lord put a cloud in front of the moon or something else so that he could see the splendor of that outdoor planetarium. Wow. So shall your descendants be. Now, we're getting back to this idea of descendants. This idea of descendants is absolutely critical to the Abrahamic covenant. It is at the heart of God's promise to Abraham. Descendants. There's going to be people that are going to be blessed all over the world, other families from all over the world that are going to be blessed because of you. It points to something more than just physical descendants that are going to be surrounding him, and we get a hint of that in the very next verse. We don't find, after verse 5, any applause on Abraham's part for God giving him the desire of his heart. We find his spiritual response. Verse 6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Oh, there is so much deep theology in that particular verse. Abraham responded in faith, believing the promise, not having all of the detail he would like to have. God credits Abraham as being righteous. This is the doctrine of imputation, where apart from anything that we do, God writes in the books, this one is righteous. Was he, did righteousness actually inhere within him? No, he was a flawed man. He was a sinful man. Scriptures are pretty clear about some of Abraham's faults. Some of them he had a tendency to hang on to, just like we do. No, righteousness was given to him. It's a gift of grace. Now, the reason why, I'm convinced, the reason why verse 6 follows verse 5 is it's giving us an understanding of the kind of descendants Abraham is to have. He's going to have a lot of physical descendants. And when we think about the descendants of Abraham, we think of the Jews. And rightly so, because it is through that line that we have the Messiah. But all the families on the earth are going to be blessed, enriched. Their life is going to be made better because of the faith of Abraham. Abraham is not just going to be the father of a physical nation, but of a spiritual nation. First Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "You are a chosen race." This is written largely to Gentile believers. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Those that believe, those that are like Abraham, who trust the promise of God, who have God's righteousness imputed to them, they are the descendants of Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham extends to the faithful, those who are full of faith. Verse 7 of Genesis 15, "And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" He doesn't specify here what land we're talking about. He does a little bit later, chapter 15. We'll get there in a minute. At this point, we are rushing it to talk about the land portion of this promise. It'll come. What's important here is to continue to focus on those that are going to possess this land. Again, he's emphasizing the descendants that Abraham is going to have. "How will I know that I will possess it?" We could read that as a paraphrase. Lord, how will I know that your promise to make my descendants as numerous as the stars on a dark night, how do I know that you're going to make these, fulfill that promise of all these descendants and all of these people are going to possess the land? Whatever that part of the promise looks like. How do I know you're going to do this? How do I know that Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be my heir? He's getting back to that part of his question. Now we're gonna put a pause on our discussion of chapter 15 and look over chapter 17 for a little bit more of the detail here, because it's in chapter 15 that the covenant that God makes with Abraham is cut. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's fill in more of the promise in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, this is 24 years after chapter 15. When God told Abraham, "Look at the stars in the sky, so will your descendants be." When God said that to Abraham, he was 75 years old. And his wife was 65 years old. Two and a half decades pass. I'm sure he had fun trying to make a baby, but he didn't have a baby. Ain't nothing there. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, meaning exalted father. But your name will be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Why didn't God allow Abraham to have kids earlier? How come Isaac didn't come along when, you know, he was 30, 35, 40? I mean, he could have, you know, thrown the football around in the backyard. But here he's 99. What kind of dad was he going to be able to be with a rambunctious teenager wanting to go, you know, let's go dirt biking, Dad? He's 99 years of age. God's values are not our values. God wanted to make sure that everybody, us included, 4,000 years down the pipeline, God wanted to be sure that we knew the fulfillment of the promise is solely on God's shoulders. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6, and I will make nations of you. You see that? It's plural, nations. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, so now here the land promise aspect of this promise comes into play, and there is a great deal of specificity here. The land that he's been sojourning, wandering around, specifically the land of Canaan. Now, God doesn't give him border lines right here, but he knows what we're talking about. We'll come back to this portion of chapter 15 in or 17 in just a moment, but I'd like to look at God cutting the covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15. If you go back to there and find verse 8, Abraham is asked, remember, how will I know I'm going to possess it? You've promised me all these descendants. Um, Give me something to work from, God. You gave Noah a rainbow. What do you got for me? Pull something out of your bag of tricks. I would like something. And so this is what God gave to Abraham to say, I vow, I promise to give you what I have just promised. Verse 9. God said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. How many animals there? 5. Okay. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Okay, so the three larger animals, Abraham cut in two and then laid them down. And then the two birds are there. Next verse tells us that the birds of prey tried to come down on the carcasses, and Abraham busied himself shooing them away. Okay, verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? Well, look at what God said to him. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Think about that. Our country has not even been 250 years old yet. And we're talking a 400-year period of time. God says, you're going to have lots of descendants, man. It'll just blow your mind. Then he says, but they're not going to be in this land for 400 years. And during that period of time, they're going to be in servitude. They'll be slaves. That's the terror and the great darkness in Abraham's soul. Verse 14, that all-important contrastive word, but, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God has always got something else in the hopper that we don't always know about. Abraham might have been asking himself, God, 400 years, isn't that excessive? I mean, can't we speed it up a lot? I mean, what about 10 years? That's a long time. And God says, no, there's a reason behind that. And Abraham is a very blessed man to have that reason revealed to him. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not full. It's not mature. Now, when we talk about mature sin, we're talking about sin that has just blossomed and its poison has spread everywhere. So for 400 years, God gave the Amorites, through their conscience, at the very least, he gave them witness of how they were to live. And rather than repenting, rather than responding in faith to their Creator, they perpetuated their sin, so that everything in God's land was poisoned, soiled, bankrupt because of the sin of the Amorites. That's why years later, through Joshua's ministry, God kicked out all of the squatters in his land. How he removed the Amorites justly, because they had been given centuries to repent, and yet every generation got worse and got worse and got worse. So there's the reason why there's this 400 years of slavery. But back to the Abraham's quest for how do I know that this promise is going to be fulfilled, and that I will have descendants that will possess this land? God instructed Abraham, take these five animals, the three big animals, the heifer and the female goat, the old ram. Take these, fillet them, cut them in half, sacrifice them, lay them open and next to each other with the two doves. And then it says in verse 17, it came back when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, the imagery is hard for us to wrap our mind around. And we have to remember that this is not necessarily a literal torch, a literal oven. Abraham is trying to put into words the likeness of what he saw. There's obviously flame and brightness that accompanies this vision. It's a vision of the Lord Himself, a vision of the Lord coming in judgment. And it is this smoking oven, this flaming torch, that passes between the pieces of this sacrifice that Abraham has made of the three big animals and the two birds. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Literally, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, the Rephaim and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, all the peoples that are in this land. This is going to be the land that all of these descendants that are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, all of these descendants are going to dwell. They're going to possess this land. God makes that statement, and he makes this covenant with Abraham. And in this image, God is the only one walking through these pieces of the sacrifice. It is a pronouncement of self-malediction. It is a curse that God is taking upon himself, saying, may I be as these pieces are, dead, sacrificed, killed. May I be in that state. May I stop being God if I fail to keep this promise to you, Abraham. It's a pledge to death kind of promise. We see the same kind of thing in Jeremiah chapter 34, if you want to turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah, of course, is a prophet in the southern nation of Judah prior to and immediately following the conquest and deportation of that southern nation by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Zedekiah is one of the last kings there in the land of Judah. Pick it up in verse 8 of Jeremiah 8. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Okay, so here's what's going on. God has promised through his prophets that the people of Judah are going to go into exile. And he even says the guy's name who's going to be knocking at your door and going to be taking you to a land that you don't want to go to, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the northern tribes of Israel were scattered more than 100 years before this by a different superpower, the Assyrians. But God promises that that's what's going to happen. Because you have been unfaithful to me, you have not kept my covenant. Now, in this point, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. They were not keeping that particular covenant. And so God says, you don't keep this covenant, I'm kicking you out of my land. And I'm going to use this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah says, okay, well, all right, we are in deep weeds, guides. But we know that one of the problems here is we've been keeping these fellow Jews as servants. And okay, the law says that's not right, and we need to release them. All right, so let's come up with a plan. And so they craft a covenant with God, and they said, we're going to let our our fellow Jews who are our slaves, we're going to let them go free. See, we're keeping the covenant. So God, you can tell Nebuchadnezzar to go home. Because we're going to obey now. And they make a covenant. We'll talk about the covenant they make in just a minute. Because it looks very much like what happened with Abraham. But we don't know their motivation. Maybe they weren't looking to please God. Maybe they were looking for arrow sponges. As Nebuchadnezzar's troops come in, they would be firing arrows, and maybe they were looking for these servants simply to be arrow sponges and absorb all the hits, absorb all the arrows, so that they would be okay and free and safe, and their little ones as well. We don't know all the motivations going on there. Verse 17. So here's the Lord's response to their magnificent idea of setting these people free, even though they only set them free for a very brief period of time. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when, here's he, now he's going to describe the covenant that Zedekiah made with the people, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So here's another picture of the same kind of imagery that God had Abraham built. In the case of what we read in Genesis chapter 15, God is the one who passes between the parts of the sacrifice, saying, I pledge unto death that I will keep this promise, this covenant I am making. Zedekiah comes back and he mirrors the same kind of a covenantal agreement that God makes with Abraham. In this case, Zedekiah and all of the leaders that we read in verse 19, they're the ones passing between the pieces of the covenant, saying, may we be as this sacrificed animal is if we do not keep the covenant. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep their promise to set free those fellow Jews that they had enslaved. So God says, I'm going to hold you to your covenant. And you will be as that sacrificed animal. You will be dead. And matter of fact, you're not even going to die in this land. I'm going to take you to another land, a foreign land. You're going to be completely out of your element, and there I will take your life. God's pretty serious about the promises he makes. Let's see. Could I see your sheet for just a second, Brian? Thank you. To take home truths. And the first one is this. God took his own medicine. He took his own medicine in this pledge to death covenant. And he took his medicine in Christ. God says those who are covenant breakers must die. In this case, God says, he says to us who are the covenant breakers, I will take on to myself the penalty that is yours. You deserve to be cut, filleted, rent asunder, killed, because you are a covenant breaker. You have not fulfilled the covenant that I have established. This is what you deserve. But I will take your punishment unto myself. Jesus died in our stead as a sacrificed animal. Second takeaway truth here. Though God fulfills the covenant, this does not leave man without responsibility or obligation. It does not leave man without responsibility or obligation. Thank you. And at this point, I want you to go back to Jeremiah. No. I'm in Jeremiah. I want to go to Genesis chapter 15. No. Genesis 17. Okay, I told you that we were going to come back here real briefly here. Genesis 15, verse 9. God said further, 17, thank you. 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 14, "An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, this person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, is Abraham's responsibility simply to have this little surgical procedure? No, this is the sign of the covenant. The agreement is one of faith. It is to believe the promise of God. That's my responsibility. I have an obligation. Now, there are some who make they overemphasize the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant to the point where there is no responsibility, there is no obligation on Abraham's part, and for in one sense that is true. This is a gracious thing that God is promising to do, and he will accomplish it. But the fact that God is gracious and he has a response and that he has promised to do certain things doesn't mean that I don't have a responsibility here. We would similarly say of New Testament believers that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet Paul says in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I have an obligation. I have a responsibility. One who has received the promise of God by faith, one who understands that God is doing this as a gracious act on his part, he doesn't have to do that. And he certainly is not doing so because of anything in me, yet having been the recipient of his mercy and his grace, my part of the covenant is to believe him, trust him, walk with him, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. So the fact that God is gracious and works in our midst does not negate, does not take away my responsibility and my obligation to walk before him in faith, which is what Abraham did, which is what all those who are followers of Abraham, spiritual descendants of him, and should also be characteristic of those physical descendants of him. That's what we all must do. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We have had to cover a great deal of material in a very short period of time. As we continue to think of your promises, remind us of your goodness and your grace to do exactly what you have promised. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.